Luke chapter 6. We've been looking at Messiah's message, Messiah's sermon to his disciples, which he pronounced on the plain, in the plains of Galilee. We got as far as verse 36 last week. This is how verse 36 reads. Therefore be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. And in the light of that, we're going to look now at verses 37 to 42, judging others. Let me read these verses first of all. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. And he spoke a parable to them. Can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into the ditch? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not perceive the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, Brother, let me remove the speck that is in your eye, when you yourself do not see the plank that is in your own eye? Hypocrite. First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck that is in your brother's eye. May God bless that portion from his word. When Messiah says, judge not, it has something to do with what he's just been saying in the previous verse. Be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. It is not merciful to sit in judgment on others. It is the exact opposite of mercy. In James chapter 4 and verse 11 and 12, Yaakov really is his name, he says, James 4 verse 11 and 12, do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? So there it is. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. That means you shall by no means be judged. The converse also holds true. If we judge others, we find that we are judging ourselves. There's a proverb that says, just as water reflects back our face to us, so the hearts in which we look, into which we look, reflect back our own hearts to us. When we look at other people, they are our mirrors, and we are seeing ourselves reflected in them. That's what the Bible says. And so in Romans chapter 2, Shaul says in verse 1, therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. So the danger is that when we are judging others, we're really pronouncing judgment on ourselves. There are situations, of course, for example, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Where it's necessary, we have to judge ourselves. The Bible says, if we judge ourselves, we should not be judged. So there are allowances, there are situations where it's necessary to discern, to evaluate. But at all times, this principle should guide us. Whatever you do with the situation, spare the person. Be sure that you spare the person, that you don't make it a personal thing, but make it an issue, a matter of an issue. Be objective about it as much as you can with the help of God. Because judgmental attitudes lead to us pronouncing condemnation, and that's why the next prohibition is condemn not. First of all, judge not, don't sit in the judge's chair, and then secondly, don't pass sentence. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. How many times we read in Scripture, people vigorously protested their innocence, but in vigorously protesting themselves, they pronounced sentence against themselves. When Joseph's steward chased after his brothers and said, "You have stolen my master's cup," what did they say? They strenuously affirmed their innocence. "With whoever the cup is found, let him die." That was dangerous to speak like that, reckless. "And we ourselves will be your servants." They were so certain that they were innocent that they protested violently and they pronounced sentence against themselves. In Ezekiel, here's an example of a prophet himself. In Ezekiel chapter 3, the prophet is receiving a mandate from God to be a prophet to his people. It was a very painful mandate. The Lord said to him, "Go and speak to my people, but they won't listen to you because they won't listen to me, but I want you to go anyway. If I sent you to another nation whose language you don't understand or didn't understand, even so they would have listened to you. But my people won't, even though they understand you perfectly. However, says God, that's where I want you to go." Ezekiel 3, verse 4. "Then he said to me, 'Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. For you are not sent to a people of unfamiliar speech and of hard language, but to the house of Israel. Not to many people of unfamiliar speech and of hard language, whose words you cannot understand. Surely had I sent you to them, they would have listened to you. But the house of Israel will not listen to you, because they will not listen to me. For all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted.'" And then what does Ezekiel say? He says, verse 12, "Then the Spirit lifted me up, and I heard behind me a great thunderous voice, 'Blessed is the glory of the Lord from his place.' I also heard the noise of the wings of the living creatures that touched one another, and the noise of the wheels beside them, and a great thunderous noise. So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness, in the heat of my spirit. But the hand of the Lord was strong upon me. Then I came to the captives at Tel Abib, who dwelt by the river Kibar. And I sat where they sat and remained there astonished among them 7 days." Ezekiel was angry, bitter, resentful, furious with his people. "I went," he says, "in bitterness, in the heat of my spirit. But," he says, "the hand of the Lord was strong upon me." God said, "You are going to be dumb until I give you the power of speech." So there he was. But he says, "I learned something." Verse 15. "I sat where they sat and remained there astonished among them 7 days." God said, "Ezekiel, I know you feel badly but I want you to see things from their angle. I want you to see their misery, the misery that they have brought upon themselves because of their disobedience and because of their refusal to listen to me. He said, I remained among them. I sat where they sat. Then his anger evaporated. I'm smiling because when I was first called to work amongst my people, it was in the East End of London, a territory where Lionel and Sylvia grew up. I didn't know them at the time. I was working in a little medical mission. And when I started, I thought, I'll give them what for. I'll lay it on the line to them. But the Lord wouldn't let me. When I came to speak, I saw those faces with pain etched in them. These people who had been survivors of the Holocaust, who had lost numberless loved ones, I couldn't bring myself, or let me say, the Lord wouldn't let me say what I wanted to say. I saw these are people in pain. How can I rub salt into the wound? He stopped me in my tracks. And that's what he did for Ezekiel here. The hand of the Lord, he says, was strong upon me. I remained there astonished among them 7 days. Ezekiel had something to learn before the Lord would allow him to proceed. And that was to share their misery, to see things from their perspective. So, today, when we are inclined to come down hard on someone, remember that little motto, I sat where they sat. Put yourself in their shoes. And then perhaps if you try to be an advocate for that person, then you will not have the heart to condemn. That's what the Lord is speaking about here. He said to that woman taken in adultery, neither do I condemn thee. Why did he say that? Two reasons. The law of Moses said, any couple taken in adultery were both of them to be stoned. But the accusers had only brought her along. But the other major reason was, the very one who said, neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more, was the one who had taken her condemnation on himself and was going to carry her guilt to the cross. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. No backlash. Poor David, when he heard that parable that the prophet pronounced to him about the rich man taking the one lamb that a poor man had and sacrificed it, ate it. How angry David was. As the Lord lives, said David, the man that does this thing is worthy of death. And he shall restore fourfold because he had no pity. And Nathan had to say to him, you are that man. That'll make us stop, won't it? That'll make us at least hesitate before we start hurling anathemas around or condemning people. Do we know the full story? Are we sure we've got 100% of the picture? I found in my short life that I didn't have, that I made terrible mistakes that way. Do not be as a result, you shall not suffer backlash. What is the thing to do then? The Lord tells us, forgive and you will be forgiven. Certainly, they may have done something wrong. Our task is not to condemn, but to forgive. And the Lord says, you will be forgiven. I would not like the Lord to parade all my misdeeds, all the things I've said and thought and done. I wouldn't like him to put it up on a screen. I'm so thankful that he's a forgiving God. And he says, it's all right, nobody will know it but you and I. When we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we are to be merciful as our Father also is merciful. That's what the Lord is saying here. You may need to exercise that mercy, yes, but God will give you the grace to do it. We may need to pray for the grace to do it, but certain it is, he will help us. When we seek to do his will, he will enable us to do it. Forgive. The word is release. In the book of Proverbs 10 verse 12, hatred stirreth up strifes, but love covers a multitude of sins. Or, more literally, love covers all sins. And the result is, you will reap a reward. You will be the beneficiary. Not only the one you forgive. And that, again, we turn to James chapter 3. James chapter 3, verse 17 and 18. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Forgive and you will be forgiven. And then, seemingly something out of the blue, he says in verse 38, give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. He's talking still about being merciful as our Father in heaven is merciful. Not only do we forgive, but we also give to the needy. Obviously, it is to those who are in real need. The letter to the Hebrews tells us to do good and to communicate, forget not. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. The book of Proverbs tells us that we reap what we sow. There is that scatters and yet increases. That's what Proverbs 11:25 tells us. There is that scatters and yet increases. There is that withholds more than is proper, but it only tends to poverty. I don't remember when I used this illustration, but maybe you'll bear with me if you've heard it before. Two people came to a rabbi, two women came to a rabbi. The husband of one was a miser, and the husband of the other was too generous. And the motive for the miser was, I may not have enough to last my lifetime, therefore I have to hoard it. The motive of the generous man was, I don't know how long I'm going to live. I don't want to have all this thing on my hands undistributed, so I distribute it now while I've got the opportunity. And the rabbi said to both these men, may God keep you from what you fear most. That meant to the generous man, may God keep you from premature death. And to the miser, may God keep you from a too long a life. There is that scatters and yet increases. There is that withholds more than is proper, but it only tends to poverty. Give good measure, that is to say, whatever it might be generous in your distribution. God loves a cheerful giver. But this way in which the Lord spoke is illustrated by a custom that used to be practiced in the land of Palestine when it was called Palestine. There's a little book called Peeps into Palestine, written by an ex-missionary to Palestine. And this is what he says about, in the illustration the Lord used, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. He says, the seller uses a wooden measure like our own bushel measure. He seats himself cross-legged on the ground. When the grain is turned out in a heap before him, he begins to scoop it into the measure with his hands. Next, he seizes the measure when it is partly full and gives it two or three swift half turns as it stands on the ground, thus shaking the corn together. He scoops in more and repeats the shaking. This he does until the measure is full to the brim. Then he presses it down all over with the palm of his hands, using the whole weight of his body so as to pack it still more closely. Out of the center of the pressed surface, he takes some of the corn, making a small hollow. He is about to erect a building on the top and very naturally digs a foundation. With more handfuls of corn, he now raises a cone, rising above the edge of the measure. With much skill, he carries it up to a great height until no more grain can possibly be piled on its steep sides, and that which he adds begins to run down and flow over. Upon this, the process is complete. The measure is regarded as full weight and is handed over to the buyer. Good measure, says the Lord. Shaken together, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. There's an illustration from modern times, or nearly modern times. This book was written 100 years ago. Given to you, that means you get it back. Same measure. In the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon says, chapter 11, cast your bread upon the waters, for you shall find it after many days. That's another way of putting it. And then we come to verse 39 about the blind leading the blind. And he spoke a parable to them. Can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into the ditch? He's talking here in the form of a proverb. Blind people leading the blind. That is, those who cannot see volunteering to lead others who cannot see. That's the thrust of his parable. Folly on both sides. The blind person not making sure that their leader can see, and the leader himself presuming to be able to lead blind when he is as blind himself. They will fall into the ditch, says the Lord. Both of them will fall into the ditch. In Jeremiah 23 and verse 32, God applies this to false prophets, false teachers. Jeremiah 23 is a chapter that mainly focuses on false prophets. And in verse 32, the Lord says, Jeremiah 23, verse 32, behold, I am against those who prophesy false dreams, says the Lord, and tell them, and cause my people to err by their lies and by their recklessness. Yet I did not send them or command them, therefore they shall not profit this people at all, says the Lord. False prophets, that's what he means by blind people. The Pharisees, he said to them, if you had said you were blind, you would not have sinned. But now you say, we see. Therefore your sin remains. He was saying, telling them to their face, you are blind, but you won't admit it, and therefore your sin remains. The blind, leading the blind, both will fall into the ditch. And therefore, be sure that you get the right teacher, the right leader. Verse 40. A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. The pupil or the follower has to make sure that he's got the right teacher, because he may go through the whole course and end up just as bad as his teacher. If the leader is bad, then their star pupils will be just as bad as themselves. In that case, it's helpful to be a bad learner, isn't it? If you have the wrong teacher, just as well to be a bad learner, because you may be spared a lot. No, the best thing is, make sure that those who teach you are teaching you in line with the truth of the Word of God. Don't take any substitute for it. I'm afraid in the times of Messiah, it was the scribes teaching what men taught rather than what Scripture said. Rabbi so-and-so said, or Rabbi so-and-so said in the name of another rabbi, etc. The Lord says, everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. That means for better or for worse. Verse 41. If you're going to teach, says the Lord, make sure your spiritual vision is clear. Verse 41. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not perceive the plank in your own eye? That has reference not only to wrong teaching, but also to faulty perception of the other person, their situation. And that leads to judging and condemning. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye? That is, a small particle, a minor flaw. And the eye, of course, stands for the perception of that person. He says, and you do not perceive the plank in your own eye. The word used is the beam that's a bearing beam in the house. It could refer also to the besetting sin of that person who wants to help others. And so he says in verse 42, or how can you say to your brother, brother, let me remove the speck that is in your eye, when you yourself do not see the plank that is in your own eye? We're being unreal. We're being unfair to the other person and dishonest with ourselves. The first thing to do is to remember the proverb, charity begins at home. Let's make sure that we've got things right before we seek to correct others. It may mean investigation. It may mean careful thought. It may mean quite long time praying over the matter. Self-reformation first, because bad teachers make bad disciples. And then, by all means, says the Lord, take that speck out of your brother's eye. Your desire is good, your wish is good, but first of all, make sure that they cannot turn around to you and say, physician, heal yourself, speak for yourself, or anything like that. Verse 42, that's why he says, first remove the plank from your own eye, then you shall see clearly. So the sin that he's reproving here is the sin of diverting attention from our own failings. Sometimes people do that. They've got failings, but someone points out their failing, they say, well, I'm not as bad as so-and-so. What are they doing? They're diverting attention from their own faults to other people. All this is summarized in what the Lord says in verse 36. All this is in the light of what he says. Be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. It is no kindness to a person to mislead them, that we have not taken the time to make sure that we are straight or correct, that we are balanced before we seek to correct or balance someone else. From verse 43 to 45, the parable of the two trees. Verse 43, for a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth good, and an evil man, out of the evil treasure in his heart, brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Trees are here being used as representative of people. It's also used in the book of Ecclesiastes, where Solomon says in chapter 11, where the tree falls, there it shall lie. What he means by that in Ecclesiastes is, when a man is overtaken by death, in whatever condition death finds him, that will be his remaining condition throughout eternity. And we have it in the book of Revelation. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. A good tree, so trees represent people, and fruit is a symbol of their thoughts, of their words, of their deeds. A good tree is one that has been cultivated. If we don't maintain a cultivated tree, it reverts to the wild. If an orchard is left to run down, the trees get wild and the quality of the fruit deteriorates. So what Messiah is pointing out here is, keep up the maintenance. If the fruit is good, make sure that it continues to be good. But by this, this will only come through cultivation, constant cultivation, constant application. Trees have to be sprayed. Trees have to be pruned. Trees have to be fertilized. I heard many years ago of a man whose orchard was infested with some sort of disease. His remedy was to get mulch and put it all over the ground of the orchard to a depth of a few feet, of a couple of feet. And that mulch, that compost, was so rich that it gave new life to the trees. The trees became healthy and they were able to shake off the disease that was troubling them, because the trees themselves were healthy and strong enough to overcome disease. And that's the sense here. We need to keep cultivating. How do we cultivate the fruits of the Spirit? It is by constant application. It's by the Word of God. It's by prayer. It's by fellowship with one another. It's by seeking to walk in God's ways. That's how a good tree brings forth good fruit. So the reference is to character that is developed and that is maintained by good habits. Those habits have to be persevered in and improved upon. We can never say we've arrived. Even the Apostle Paul said, not that I speak as though I had already attained. The tree is known by its fruit, he says here. That means a tree is identified by its fruit, by the characteristics of it. It will show its nature by its fruit. And he uses an illustration here. He says, verse 44, for men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. Brambles are symbols of wicked men. David says so in his last song in the second book of Samuel. He says the wicked are like thorns which cannot be handled. They have to be thrust with the shaft of a spear. Brambles then refer to bad characters. And he ended by saying, a good man, verse 45, out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. The heart is the root. It corresponds to the root of the tree. And the fruit betrays the root. That doesn't necessarily mean that a good tree doesn't sometimes bring forth faulty fruit. And therefore it doesn't necessarily mean that good people are always good, wise men are always wise. Job's friend Elihu said, great men are not always wise, neither with the aged is there understanding. But we look at the general pattern of the life. If we want to evaluate someone, we look at what they do, say, and think habitually. What is the normal trend in that person's life? That's how we evaluate. A tree is known by its fruit. Is the vast majority of the fruit good? Then the tree is good. Well, the last picture the Lord used was about the two foundations from verse 46 to 49. But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. The two foundations. Addressing all the people, addressing really the flock of his disciples, but now also including the listeners, the crowd that were listening, he says to them, why do you call me Lord and do not the things which I say? Practice, your practice is defective or else it is absent. Malachi chapter 1. And verse 6, Malachi chapter 1, verse 6. God says here to his people, a son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts, to you priests who despise my name. Yet, you say, in what way have we despised your name? So it's not a new problem. There are many who will say, yes, I believe that Jesus is Lord. The next question is, we ask them is, do you do the things he says? That's what the Lord is asking here too. Why call ye me, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? Practice is defective, or else it is absent. What is it that he's saying? It's what he has been teaching in this passage here. He, from verse 17, he came down with them and stood on a level place with a crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people. And then he taught them, and here's the end of his teaching. This is the last thing he taught before he concluded. Do the things which I say. He spoke of a time when people will knock on the door after the bridegroom has taken his bride home to his father's house, and they will say, "Open unto us." He will say, "I don't know you. I don't know where you come from." So he says in verse 47, any would-be disciple has to listen to what I say and seek to put it into practice. Whoever comes to me and hears my saying and does them, I will show you whom to whom he is like. Here is his comparison. He says the mind and the heart have to be involved. There has to be not only assent to the truth, but active consent to the truth. There has to be doing as well as building. Verse 48, he is like a man building a house. Do you notice building a house? Who dug deep, literally having dug and gone deep, he laid the foundation. He's someone who is active about it. It's not something in the past. He is building his house, but he begins by making sure of the foundation. His faith is followed by works. Then when the flood arose, which represents trials, and the stream beat against the house, it could not shake it, or, more literally, it had no strength against the house to shake it. It was impotent to shake the house. It had no strength to do it. Then, verse 49, again, look at the verb to build here. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house. He thought it was all over, he got it made, and that was the end of it. There's a deliberate contrast in the tense of the verb in verse 48 and verse 49. The one who, having heard, but he who heard. It's all in the past tense. It's all in the past experience of this second person. Having heard, not having done. That's the sense here. He built his house. It looked for all intents and purposes like the other one, except that the foundation was missing, and the result was swift destruction. It fell in, and the ruin of it was great. All the worse was the ruin for this person, for having heard and for not having acted and not having built that foundation. In our boarding school in Europe, we had a Latin proverb, motto of the crest of the school: non verba sed acta. Not words, but deeds. That was the motto of our boarding school. And so the Lord says, it's not our profession, it's our possession. We have to make sure that we not only profess the faith, but that we possess it. That when people look at us, they can say, that person is real. That person is true. That person practices what they preach. The world will forgive the believer who is sincere, even though at times he slips. It may pretend to be unforgiving, but secretly it respects the person of principle who seeks to endorse that principle in his or her life. But the world has no time for those who say they are believers and don't show it in their life. Well, we have to leave it this week at the close of this sixth chapter. And God willing, in the next chapter, we'll look at the centurion and the widow and the message of John the Baptist to Messiah.